There's a lot of songs that I hear for the first time when, you know, when they're revealed here, and this was one that I heard for the first time last week, this Beautiful Things song. And last week we had that baptism, little Greta, and so here we're singing this song about, you know, God making these beautiful things out of dust. And then this week I had another one of those beautiful things moments. I was raking my yard. We have one of those yards where there's a lot of leaves, you know? And so you have to play these, at least I have to play these mental games with myself to keep me from going, you know, as you're raking. And so I just paused and I looked around. And he makes beautiful things out of the dust. I looked around. There was, in our backyard, there were some trees that had bright red leaves and some that were bright gold and some that were orange. And when you figure that that was stuff that was in the dirt, that God took out of the dirt and then reconfigured and made beautiful. You know, if he can do that from dirt, you know, the mess that you might feel your life is, he can make beautiful things out of it if you let him. You know, and that's true on an individual scale, and it's also true in our world. You know, we live in a broken world. It's really broken, and there's a lot of pain, and so much of the pain has to do with people being mean to one another, and some people hoarding, and some people not having enough, and all these types of things. And that's really the series that we're going to be talking about today. It has a lot to do with that whole song. God can make beautiful things if we let him. You know, if we entrust him, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks together. Well, the first time that poverty came on my radar, I think I was 5, 6, or 7 years old. And I remember very distinctly how it happened. We grew up in a family where we didn't have a lot of money, but we always had enough to eat. And I remember the first time when I was informed that that wasn't the case for everybody. We were sitting down to the family meal, and there's a whole lot of kids. We had all 8 of us are, you know, around the table, including my parents. And we were having boiled Brussels sprouts that night. Yeah. And I wasn't a picky eater for the most part, but boiled Brussels sprouts that came out of the freezer to begin with, that pushed my limits. You know, that pushed it. And so I remember as a, you know, 5, 6, or 7 year old, expressing my disenchantment, I'm sure it was very polite, expressing my disenchantment with the boiled Brussels sprouts. And I remember my mom flipping into mom mode and saying, there are starving kids in China who would love to have the Brussels sprouts. To which I replied, the classic reply that most of you already know, they can have them. You know, take them, send them to China, you know. It deteriorated from there. But that was my first conscious, my earliest memory that I have in my head of someone informing me that there's people that have it a lot worse than we have it. And that's certainly true. There's a trip that I talk about all the time, my trip to Mexico. Here is my first trip. This trip changed my life forever. It's the first time where I face-to-face saw poverty on a massive scale. That's me with the sunglasses, yeah, 16 years old. I know. They haven't come back yet, but when they do, I don't have them anymore, no. But anyway, so that's me when I was 16, and I was invited to come on a trip towards Mexico, and for the first time, I saw poverty face-to-face. I saw million-plus people, most of which were living in what we would consider by our standards complete poverty. I saw people in cardboard houses. I saw people that didn't have enough food. I saw all kinds of things that just opened my eyes. It's also the first time that I was able to put a face and a name with poverty. Here it is. Here's her, Lupe. That was taken with my little Kodak 110 camera. A little off-center, but you can see her. Here it is, 27 years later, and I remember her name, Lupe. It was the first time where a face was put with this understanding that was now waking up in me that there are people that have it really, really tough. There are people that have it really, really tough. And it's not as simple as me sending them my Brussels sprouts, you know? It was a trip that, and you guys know, because it comes out all the time. It is a trip that forever changed me. When I went there personally and I met these people and I played with these people and I got to know some of them by name and we interacted and we shared our lives together, it hurt. it forever messed me up. You know, it forever changed me. But it was a hurt that helped. You know, and 6 years later, as a 20-something, I was leading teams myself. Because something in me said, I've got to do something about this. There was something inside that just said, this isn't right, and I can't just stop with awareness. Something needs to change, and God, what would you have me to do? If you're new to our church, we try to have little note pages that we stick inside your bulletins. Could you pull those out at this time? We'd encourage you to write this down, because I believe this is a truth. And that is this, that the Spirit of Christ will compel us to respond to our awareness with action. Let me say that again. The Spirit of Christ compels us to respond to our awareness with action. If you're a believer and you are confronted face to face with some of these injustices and some of these things that are not as they should be, there's something in you that just says, what can I do? That comes from the Spirit of Christ. This isn't me making this up. This is, you can find it all over the Bible in different shapes and forms. If you have your Bible, let's take a look at one of them. This is out of 1 John chapter 3. One of many places we could turn to look at this concept. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love to send you home with one free today. There's a stack of them right there on the table, that welcome table. Just help yourself. Take one on your way out. All right, but let's take a look at this. This is 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's good, they see their brother or sister in need, yet closes their heart against them, how does the love of God abide in you? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I mean, this is, if you've got the Spirit of Christ living in you, it is like being a lifeguard and seeing someone drown. You have to do something. There's something in you that just says, this is what I do. This is what I do. I have to respond to this need. It's just, it's like that. When Christians see people hurting, there's something in us that wants to help. Now, that's not me saying that it's our job to fix every need. No. But there's something in us, and you're in those situations, that says, I see a hurt, I want to help. It's just part of who we are. And throughout the Bible, we're called out on this. We're called out on this. Because we see the heart of God. We see that part of God's heart goes out to those who are in material need, those who are marginalized. And so how can we say that the Spirit of God resides in us if the things that break God's heart don't break our own? I think this is something that the Bible calls out in us. And it's interesting that if you look back from the beginning, those who are authentically following Christ, we've become known for this. There's all those people who do all kinds of things that they shouldn't do in Jesus' name, but those who are authentic followers of Jesus have consistently, from the beginning, we've been identified with this, caring for the poor and the marginalized. Here's something that dates back, something that dates back to the 300s, to the 4th century, and take a look at this. And this is not coming from Christians writing this, this is the Roman government writing this. Look at this. In the 4th century AD, the Roman Emperor Julian, he tried to launch pagan charities to compete with the highly successful Christian charities. Now, let me hit pause there. When we hear highly successful Christian charities, we're thinking, you know, highly successful in the sense of their marketing is great, they're bringing in lots of money. That's not what they're talking about here. This is successful in the sense of people are caring for other people. You know, they're sharing what they have. Out of their poverty, they're sharing what they have. Okay, so that's what they're talking about here. But they're seeing that it's making a difference. And it's attracting so many converts. Writing to a pagan priest, Julian complained, the impious Galileans, meaning the Christians, support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. So here is someone that is not motivated to commend the Christians, basically commending the Christians for doing what the Spirit of God compels us to do. And this has always been the case. The Spirit of Christ compels his people to respond to awareness with action. If you see someone who's hungry, what should you do? Feed them. You see someone without clothes, what should you do? Clothe them. We see that in the scriptures. But what we want to do today is to go beyond that. Today I want to go beyond that because that's my 5 or 6 or 7-year-old response. The Bible says to do that, but the Bible also is more nuanced than that. Of just if you see someone hungry, just give them food. If you see someone that doesn't have money, just give them money. In fact, as we're going to see throughout the series, by doing that, sometimes you can make it worse. I think this is a very important series for us. Because as the Spirit of Christ becomes more and more alive in you, you are going to be compelled to help. Well, you want to help in a way that doesn't hurt, that doesn't end up bankrupting nations unintentionally, that doesn't end up putting people into cycles of entitlement. You know, you don't want to do things that can actually make things worse. You want to have a help, a hurt that actually leads to help. Well, let's take a look at this kind of counterintuitive side of poverty, and let's do so by looking at a story that'll be familiar to many of you. In fact, I was talking to Eric. He's leading a Bible study in his home. I think this is your text for this week, which is fun. This is out of John, the book of John. It's different than 1 John, but same author, same Holy Spirit inspiring it. John chapter 11, starting with verse 5, says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Where's Lazarus from? Bethany. Remember that town. That's important. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. The Bible doesn't just give meaningless details. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, Lazarus is sick, really sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. That seems to not work there. So he stays longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, oh, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you in Judea. Why are you going there again? Let's give a little more context to this and review some of the facts as they've been presented to us. What's wrong with Lazarus? He's sick. In fact, he's so sick he's going to die. So Lazarus is very, very sick. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, does he rush immediately to Lazarus' side? No. How long does he wait? He waits 2 days. File all these things in your head. When the 2 days are up, Jesus decides to go to Bethany. Are the disciples excited? Let's go. No, they're not. Why are they not excited? Just say it out loud. Yeah, they're seeking to stone you. This is chapter 11. You can read the account in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Jesus says some very agitating things, and they get so worked up about it, they literally have the rocks in their hands. They're ready to throw the rocks and throw them at Jesus until he's dead. And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us the details of how this happened, but it gives us this of how he got out of it. It says that he escaped their hands. So it doesn't fill in the blanks on what that means. It just says he escaped their hands. They're ready to stone him. There's another little exchange, and then they're ready to arrest him. And then it says they escaped their hands. So this happened in Jerusalem. Now, where was Jesus supposed to go to help Lazarus? Bethany. Bethany, is it more or less than 5 miles from Jerusalem? It's less. This is why the disciples are nervous. Hey, they were just trying to kill you in Jerusalem. Bethany is what, like 2 miles from Jerusalem? You kidding me? We're going to go back there? No. So you've got this situation here where Jesus has got different opinions coming at him of what you should do. You've got Mary and Martha who are like, come on, my brother is dying. Get over here, help us out. Disciples are going, if we go there to help him out, we're going to die. Are you kidding me? So you've got one party that's saying, rush. You've got another that is saying, wait. And what's fascinating is Jesus, rather than listen to any of them, Jesus is going to listen to the Spirit of God. And we see this. We see Jesus is consistently inconsistent. He's inconsistent in the sense of take this idea of danger. There are times where the Bible specifically records it was a dangerous situation. Jesus knew it was a dangerous situation, and Jesus avoids the dangerous situation. There are other times it's a dangerous situation. Jesus knows it's a dangerous situation. Jesus goes right into it. That's the inconsistent piece. The consistent piece is he's always being led by the Spirit of God. He's always listening to what the Father says. In fact, if you listen to the Spirit of Christ, here's another thing I'd encourage you to write in your notes. There's a place you can fill in these blanks. The Spirit of Christ will sometimes compel you to go where others won't go and do things that others won't do. The Spirit of Christ will sometimes compel you to go where others won't go and do things others won't do. If you are always rushing into dangerous situations, it probably has more to do with your pride than it does really the Spirit of God. Because there are some times where you will be, the Spirit of God doesn't want you to do that. If you are never, never in situations that are extremely uncomfortable, possibly dangerous, are you following the example of Jesus? You should take note of that. It's about trying to know what the Spirit of God's going to do. And sometimes the Spirit of God is going to take you to places where others won't go and do things won't do. You know, and this is certainly one of those cases. This is one of those cases. Well, like everything, it comes down to learning to discern the leading of the Spirit of Christ, which is exactly where we're going all, with all this, and it does have to do with poverty. Just hang with me. When Jesus was told the news, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," Jesus replies, "What's going to happen is going to be for the glory of God. It's going to be for the glory of God." And instead of, again, just rushing to meet the immediate needs, just doing what the expectations seem to demand, going what the evidence seems to dictate, Jesus doesn't do that. He's being led by the Spirit of God. And as a result, what he does, his actions make a long-term difference. His actions end up glorifying God. So he waits 2 days. And it's interesting. I found out some new stuff this week that I didn't know before. Jesus waits 2 days. And that's worth noting. Mary and Martha wanted to come immediately. Disciples wanted to wait longer. He picks 2 days. 2 days. All right, let's continue to read here. John 11, 11 through 15 says this. After saying these things, Jesus says to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him." The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. Whoosh, let's not go." Now, Jesus had spoken of Lazarus' death. They thought he meant resting in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Jesus could have gone before Lazarus died. He could have got there. He could have healed Lazarus, but he waits these 2 days. And it's because Jesus is operating on another plane. He is operating on another plane, and that is being tapped in with the Spirit of God. Rather than respond to immediate expectations, he goes to the deeper needs. By Jesus waiting 2 days, that meant when he got there, Lazarus would have been dead for 4 days. And that's what the scripture says. Lazarus is dead 4 days. Here's a piece of information I'd never seen before. A scholar who was doing some research on this passage comments on this. He says, given the Jewish tradition that one's soul hovered near the body for up to how long? 3 days after death. Here is an individual in Lazarus who has truly given up the ghost. By Jesus waiting the extra 2 days, Lazarus isn't just dead. Lazarus is dead, right? There's no confusion here. There's no, oh, the spirit came back into the body. Or there's no, oh, he might have kind of been dead, but it was a Princess Bride thing. And they, you know, they fixed him by breathing air or whatever into him. It wasn't that. He was dead. In fact, when he got there and Jesus is going to do the miracle and he says, you know, roll away the tomb, they're like, it's going to stink. He's dead. But instead, God is glorified as Jesus says to this dead person, come out of the tomb, and Lazarus does. And God is glorified. And deeper needs that God was trying to meet were met. You know? He knows what he's doing. And how does this apply to poverty? I think a lot of times we're like Mary or Martha, or we're like the disciples, and we look at the evidence from our perspective, and we think this is what you should do. Hey, that they need money. Give them money. They need food. Give them food. They don't have clothes. Give them clothes. They need something built. Build it. And sometimes that's the answer. But is that always the answer? No. And one of the things that we want to explore over the next several weeks together is what are the answers? And how do we respond in different situations? Because the track record for Western giving is atrociously bad. Here's one quote out of many. This comes from a book called When Helping Hurts. I endorse a lot of books, but there aren't a whole lot of books that I say every Christian should read. This is an every Christian should read book, When Helping Hurts. I have the information in your insert about that. Here's just one thing he says. He goes, okay, around the world, this is just one example of many. Around the world, one can find donated equipment that is rusting away. latrines that have never been used, community associations that have been disbanded, and projects that were that disintegrated soon after the nonprofit organization left town, despite an estimated $2.3 trillion in foreign aid dispensed from Western nations. More than 2.5 billion people still live on less than $2 a day. Indeed, 45 years after President Johnson launched the war on poverty, the poverty rate in America stubbornly hovers around 12% decade after decade. So how do we avoid this? Because again, if you get close to poverty, which we need to, or close to injustice, which we need to, the Spirit of God will compel you to help. How do we help in a way that really helps? That glorifies God, that brings about lasting transformational change in a way that makes economic sense. Well, here's one last passage I want to look at, and then we'll get a little more concrete on this. This is out of the Old Testament book of Joshua. And let me set up the context a little bit, and we'll take a look at it here. The context here is this is after God rescued his people from 400 years of slavery, brings them out very mightily from Egypt. They now come into what is known as the Promised Land after a period of time. And now in the Promised Land, God is with them. And as they go to battle, God is supernaturally defeating these enemies that they have. So that the nations around start to take note of this. And some of them are like, we can't stand up against this God. I mean, this is a powerful God. We have to come up with plan B. Plan A, go and fight him, is not going to work. What's plan B? So here's a plan B that this nation came up with, a nation who was very close in proximity to where they were. That's very important to the story too, okay? So let's take a look. There's a little background. This is Joshua, which I believe is the Hebrew name for Jesus, the old Hebrew name. Interesting. Both mean the Lord saves. No extra charge for that. all right, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho, and they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, wineskins that were worn out, torn, and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "Hey, we have come from a distant country. Now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said, "Oh, we are from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and what he did in Egypt. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them. Here is our bread. It was still warm on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of these provisions. They looked at it, but they did not what? They did not ask counsel from the Lord. They looked at the crumbly, dry bread, and they're like, oh, if this was warm when they set out, now it's dry and crumbly, it must be old bread. They looked at the shoes, and they said, if these shoes were new, and now they're all worn out, it must have been a long journey. And they examined the evidence. They came to a conclusion that was a very logical conclusion, but they did not seek counsel from the Lord. And we often do this in all kinds of areas. There's all kinds of implications here for families, for business people, all kinds of things. But specific to poverty, we do this a lot. We make an assessment of what we think needs to happen, and then we act on that assessment. But that may or may not be what God would have us to do. That's why there's a place in your notes to write this down, that poverty alleviation is rocket science. Therefore, seeking counsel from the Lord plays a vital role in correctly responding to the needs of those around us. Let me say that again. Poverty alleviation is rocket science. Seeking counsel from the Lord plays a vital role in correctly responding to the needs of those around us. Hurt will only help if we respond to the hurt in God-honoring ways, in ways that bring about real needed change. So what we're going to try to do the next 3 weeks here is to really seek counsel from the Lord. We're going to be looking into His Word at what He says about this issue. We're also going to be looking to wise people who've learned a lot of things following God-honoring principles. Here's just a quick snapshot of what the next that this series is going to look like. Today, we're talking about how a hurt can lead to help if you let it lead to help rather than just a quick rash decision. Next week, we want to define poverty. This is going to be very helpful, I think, for a lot of us, what poverty is and what poverty isn't, and how we have a lot of people living in this area that have a lot of money but are very, very poor. And there's also some people who are very, very rich who don't have a lot of resources. So we're going to look at that. Week three, we're going to look, and this is Tim Anderson's got this one all covered. We're going to be talking about how different needs require different responses. Different situations require different responses to them. And then in week four, I want to make the case for mile deep versus mile wide. This is the direction we are as a church when it comes to meeting needs, and I want to make a case for that as well as individually. Instead of trying to do a little for everybody, to try to pick a couple that you really go deep, and not just in your investments in them, but a two-way thing relationally. So that's where we're going to go with the series that started today. Well, our response to the poor matters. It matters. As I look at the scriptures, I see that our response to the poor is one of the measures of the sincerity of our faith. I know in America people hate when you talk like that. How can you tell me how sincere I am? I can look at your checkbook. Yeah, and your calendar. That's the other thing too, how you spend your time. You know. So our response to matters, it tests the sincerity of our faith. It provides a witness to the world. It provides a witness to the world. And most importantly, it can bring transformation. Transformational change to some of the world's most vulnerable. Well, before we rush out and do something stupid in Jesus' name, what we need to do is this, you know, is just seek counsel from the Lord. And that's what we're going to try to do. I believe one of the things that where God speaks a lot is through this book that I've been referencing with Helping Hurts. This is an interesting passage. I'm glad he challenged me on this. I'll say some more about that in a second. Let me just give you the passage here, and then we'll talk about that. He writes, God gave Moses numerous commands, instructing Israel to care for the poor. The Sabbath guaranteed a day of rest for the slave and the alien. The Sabbath year canceled debts for the Israelites, allowed the poor to glean from the fields, and set slaves free, as well as equipping the slaves to be productive. The Jubilee year emphasized liberty. Other laws about debt, tithing, gleaning ensure that the poor would be cared for each day of the year. The commands were so extensive that they were designed to achieve the ultimate goal of eradicating poverty among God's people. Let me read that last sentence again. The commands were so extensive that they were designed to achieve the ultimate goal of eradicating poverty among God's people. Let's go to the next quote by this guy still. Here's how he kind of summarizes that. Israel was to be a sneak preview of the coming attraction, King Jesus. When people looked at Israel, they were to say to themselves, wow, these people are really different. I can't wait to meet their king. Now, as we were reading through this, some of you who are familiar with the Bible, you know, you may have come to the conclusion that myself, where all of a sudden alarms going off, red flag, whoa, 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 whoa. They said eradicating poverty. Didn't Jesus himself say, the poor you will always have with you? That's true. Jesus said that, the poor you all have with you. That doesn't mean that this is wrong. Take a look at the nuance here. I've got an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Deuteronomy 15:4. There should be no poor among who? Among you. Among you, there should be no poor. And Acts 4, this is New Testament, as now the God is giving birth to the church. There was not a needy person among who? Among them. I love being challenged in this way. Jesus said, the poor you all have among you, you will always have among you, or you will always be with you. But among us, as Christians, if we're doing what God says, there should be no poor among us. If those with means are listening to the Spirit of God and deploying resources as God would lead them, and not in just throwing money at it, but in wise, Spirit-led ways, if that's happening with the people who have means, and among us, those that don't have means, if they're not just sitting there with hands out, with an entitlement mentality, if they are saying when they receive an opportunity, blessing from God, that they seize that, and they begin to make changes, and they work hard, and they apply themselves until they are able to then contribute and give back, if it's a both and, then among us, there would be no poor. And imagine how different we would look then from the world. If those with means were listening to the Spirit of God, those without means were listening to the Spirit of God. What an opportunity we have. What an opportunity we have. And before, you know, it's easy, it's quick to dismiss this, to go, hey, we've already poured $2.5 trillion into this. We declared a war on poverty whenever it was so long ago, and poverty rate hasn't really changed. We could say, this is impossible, this is impossible, this is impossible. But among us, just with our own strength, sure, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We're talking about the guy who said to dead Lazarus, come forth from the grave. And if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, if we respond to him, there could be no poor among us. But it's going to take all of us listening. So let's pray to that end. Let's have the worship band come up. We're going to gather around the Lord's table. But before we come there, let's seal this particular time, and then we'll transition to that. They're related, but we'll still transition. Father, would you do that in us? We're one body among a billion, I think it is, believers in this world. And would you do that among us? Would you eradicate poverty among us? We don't even know. We don't even know what that looks like. We don't even know how to do that. We have our ideas, probably, some of us, but we need your Spirit to talk to us as a church. We need your Spirit to talk to us as individuals. Lord, would you do that in us? And then from this body, would you begin to help us know what you would have us to do with needs here in Shoreview, in needs in this area, the northwest suburbs, in the city, in our country, around our world? Lord, lead us, that we may be agents of change, but agents that bring glory to you and make a transformational difference in this world. Lord, we don't want to sink money into things that are bad stewardship. So guide us, Lord. We also don't want to be selfish and just receive charity and develop unhealthy patterns as a result. So, Father, do that in us. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts for the next 4 weeks here, and that would make a lasting change in us. Help us to be broken as we push into these needs, but then help that hurt to bring about help, real help in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.